just want you to know, those of you who were here last week and the problems that we had with all the electronics and everything, I've got my sermon outline with me today. So in case a thunderstorm comes out of nowhere, I'm prepared, which I hope doesn't happen. This past Thursday night, in our prayer meeting, I began the Bible study portion of it by asking the congregated, super spiritual minded saints the question, are you satisfied with the direction that the world is going? Every single one of them responded with a resounding no. I have a feeling that if I would take the same survey this morning in this larger group, I'd still get the same response. As I mentioned the other night, it's interesting that when election time rolls around, every person running for office runs on the platform of change. They get in office to change things, and the next person wants to get into office to change things. And we're constantly in a period of change, and no one's satisfied with the change, no matter what takes place. No one, I think, is really satisfied with the way the world is. Oh, there's bits and pieces of it that we enjoy, but as a whole, we struggle with that. And consequently, because of that, especially as Christians, we tend to want to ask ourselves the question, well, what's the use? Why bother? What difference can I make? I mean, I'm just little old me. And one thing will lead to another, and we'll go one of two different directions. If you can't beat them, join them. If you can't change the world, might as well be like the world and at least enjoy the things of the world. Or you go the opposite direction and you pull back entirely and have no contact with them, no interaction with the world, kind of like the monastic movement of years gone by. You just retreat and have no contact. Neither of them are very good options. This morning I want to start a little study, a little expository study through the book, the New Testament book of 2 Timothy. I've said this a number of times before, and I will say it probably a number of times again. This little book of the Bible, written close to 2,000 years ago, is just as applicable today as it was back then. I think the times, the circumstances that caused Paul to write this letter to Timothy are exactly the same circumstances that we find ourselves in today. Timothy was a person who was looking around, and I think he was becoming quite discouraged. And he was saying, what difference can I really make? And Paul is writing this letter to encourage him. Now, the epistle of 2 Timothy is what's known as one of the pastoral epistles. And you may say, well, you know, I'm not a pastor, so it doesn't apply to me. Well, I understand that, but that's not true. You see, not only is it a pastoral epistle, it is a personal epistle. It is a letter from one man to another man, from one Christian to another Christian. And because of that, it's not only pastoral and personal, it's practical. I think the things that Paul writes to Timothy, each and every one of us can apply to our lives. I think they are absolutely timely. Now, to understand this letter, I've got to give you a little historical background. The letter was written in the autumn of the year 66 A.D., we know it was in the autumn because later on he's going to write, come before winter, come quickly. So he's writing in the autumn. It is a letter that was written by the apostle just before his death. Some Bible scholars tend to believe that it's very possible he put the pen down and the guards came to take him away to die. It was that close. Others believe there could have been a short amount of time in between here. But this is the last of the Pauline epistles. This is the last thing that Paul wrote that has found its way into our Bibles. Paul knew of his time being very short. He said, the time of my departure is at hand. It's close. So he's writing what's on his heart. He's writing about things that are really important to him. He is writing to his friend Timothy, who is discouraged. If you just read through this little epistle and just without paying attention to the details, just get the gist of it, you will find that Timothy is, I don't know what to do. It's so discouraging. Paul is writing to encourage him. Why was Timothy so discouraged? Understand that if the year 66 was the year of the writing, about 30 plus years have transpired since the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ took place. That's significant. A lot of the people who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' earthly ministry have already died. And those that are still alive are speaking of it in past tense. And those who are hearing about it, it just doesn't have the same excitement that it did to the people who were eyewitnesses of those things. Let me give you an example. Just a couple of years ago, we had the Persian Gulf Wars. And most everybody here this morning would understand what took place in Iraq and what's going on in Afghanistan today. But if I began talking about the war in Vietnam, there are a number of young people who are sitting here will say, well, that was before my time, and they wouldn't understand that. So it's a matter of history. That was my time. But to my generation, if you speak of World War II, that's history, and I wasn't around during those times, so I don't quite understand it. And consequently, those of you who were around at that time, you have a better understanding of those things. Now, if we speak of the Revolutionary War, there are some here that would understand it because they were alive, and I won't mention Bob's name, but you knew it was coming, didn't you? You were sitting back there, you just... With the ministry of Christ, the excitement just wasn't there, the understanding of it. The initial success, evangelistically, of the church was no longer transpiring. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, Holy Spirit came and Peter went out and preached and 3,000 people came to know Christ as Savior. Wow. A couple days later, 5,000 people came to know Christ as Savior. Whoa. And you see, literally masses genuinely coming to Christ. You see the people going out and churches being established where the gospel had never gone before. But now the churches are established. And when you come to the end of the book of Acts, which actually precedes the writing of 2 Timothy, Luke records for us, and when the gospel was given out, some believed and some didn't. There were a few getting saved here and there, but the mass conversions just were a thing of the past. The founding of new churches, it was happening, but not with the regularity. And consequently, there wasn't that excitement that there was in years gone by. And more importantly, persecution was on the rise. Initially, it was the Jews who were persecuting Christians because they looked at Christians as heretics, as traitors, because most of the early church were converted Jews. So the rest of the Gentile world had really no problem with Christians. It's just another one of the world's religions, and they didn't really care. But in the spring of 66, the city of Rome was decimated by a fire. Over half of it was completely destroyed. There were reports that those who were setting the fires, who were captured, claimed that it was the Emperor Nero himself that ordered the destruction of the city. Well, he was looking for a way to get out and get away from the accusations. So he blamed the Christians for doing that. After all, these Christians are talking about a kingdom to come and the overthrow of this and that. They were an easy subject. So now you've got the leader of the world saying these Christians are no good. They look what they did to Rome. And Christianity became an illegal religion. It was outlawed. And if you named the name of Christ, they could haul you off to jail. That's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. When he wrote this letter, he was sitting in jail. And it wasn't going well. And if they've gotten Paul, and by this time many of the apostles had already lost their lives for the cause of Christ, Timothy is saying, it's not looking good. We don't see people coming to Christ. We don't see the churches growing like they once were growing. We see the leaders being persecuted. It's just a matter of time until it's all over. Now, he had that blessed hope that the Lord would return, but from a very practical purpose, ministry was going down the tubes. And what could little old Timothy do by himself? Sounds kind of like what's going on today, doesn't it? We don't see people coming to Christ in droves. We don't see churches really growing, at least churches that are being true to the Word of God. We see persecution on the rise. In fact, not too long ago, our president declared that the United States is no longer a Christian nation. And you know what? He was right. Problem was, he doesn't want it to be a Christian nation. He was quite happy about that. Now, folks, it was never a Christian nation, but it was a nation founded upon Christian ideals. And he wants to get rid of them. I think the times are just the same. So this little epistle to Timothy is an epistle that is absolutely timely to you and I. I want us to consider chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 this morning, and I'm going to give you a quick outline of it. I have broken down into four main points. I want to, as fast as possible, get through points 1, 2, and 3 and concentrate on point 4. But the first point, Paul's credentials for the ministry. The second one is his companion in the ministry. The third one, his conduct of the ministry. And then finally, where I want to concentrate, his concerns for the ministry. Point number one, his credentials. Look at verse 1. Paul, who is an apostle. The word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos. It comes from a preposition apo, meaning away from, and the verb stelo, to send. Literally, an apostle is one who was sent away from another. It's the idea of someone saying, I want you to go, and implied in that is with my authority to do my bidding. The word has a specific sense where it refers to the 12 that were specifically chosen, and Paul. And it has a generic sense. Anyone sent away from another, which includes all of us. Lord Jesus put it this way, go you into all the world, preach the gospel. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and you shall be my witnesses. Sent away from to do the bidding of another. Paul is an apostle, just like you and I. He made a difference. Secondly, he's an apostle, not of the church, but he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. His ministry was centered around the person and work of Christ. His ministry was not, I want to represent the church, although that was secondary to it and part of it. The primary focus was the person of Christ. What do we do in evangelism today? Come to my church. What is evangelism? Come to my Savior. Big difference. Paul was empowered, commissioned by Christ, but his ministry was for Christ. And when he led people to Christ, then he brought them into the church. He was an apostle of Christ, thirdly, by the will of God. Interestingly enough, we quote that Romans 8:28 things where we know that all things work together for good. That's nice, isn't it? Wonder if Paul was saying that while he was shackled in prison. But it was still true. He was there, not only as an apostle, but he was there in prison by the will of God. Oh no, the will of God can't take me to prison. Something went wrong. No. That's the will of God. And he was working it for good. Kay Dunmire and I were talking a couple of weeks ago. Not about Dolores or Carol, because we do that every week. But we were talking about the day and age in which we live. And we had the same conversation. We were saying about how crazy things are getting. But then we both concluded these are the most exciting times in which to live. And you know what? We are here in this time in the will of God. We could have been born a century ago, and if time permits, we could be born a century from now, but God has sovereignly chosen us to place us here in this time and for His purpose. Just as He placed Paul in a prison nearly 2,000 years ago. But notice this, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. I want you to read this with me, and I'm going to call for some congregation participation. Read verse 1 with me, out loud. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of death. How come you guys read something different from me? We're saying if we take a stand for Christ in this day and age, truly a stand for Christ, it will be the death of us. It's a promise of life. Paul had a message to go out and to share that would bring life to people. And we hold back because we say it's going to be the death of us. Isn't it interesting how that happens over and over and over again? Consider the nation of Israel. They're down in Egyptian bondage. They are led by an 80-year-old man who was able to perform a number of miracles before a Pharaoh. And finally the Pharaoh says, okay, get out of here. They start traveling out. They come to the Red Sea. And there they're trapped because Pharaoh's had a change of mind and he sends his armies against it. And they say to themselves, oh, if we had only stayed back there, we wouldn't have died. But we're going to die. They had a great lack of faith in the providence of God. God parts the waters and they go through, which the Egyptian army trying to do couldn't. The waters collapsed, they're down. So they get on the other side and they go a couple of days' journey into the wilderness. And they find no food and they find no water. And they say to Moses, oh, if we had only stayed in Egypt, because why has God brought us out here to die? At least back in Egypt, we had onions and leeks. And I'm thinking, who in the world would want to live off of that? They had a great lack of faith in the provision of God. So finally, they go wandering through the wilderness and they come up to Kadesh Barnea and they send out the spies and they go into the land and they say, it's a wonderful place to be, but we can't get there. They've got these giants and we're just grasshoppers and they'll wipe us out. Oh, that we could go. Why did God bring us back here to die if we could only go back to Egypt? They had a great lack of faith in the power of God. You see, God doesn't put us in ministry so that we die and His will isn't accomplished. God puts us in ministry so that we bring life. Now, having said all that, you know what's going to happen to the Apostle Paul? He's going to die. Well, that ruins that whole argument, doesn't it? No. You see, in Philippians chapter 1, he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is a tragedy. To die is a gain. Here's a man who, when he's writing, knew what it was all about. He's writing to encourage his companion in the ministry. Verse 2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. First of all, we find his relationship there. Timothy was a dearly beloved son, not in the familial sense. There was no family relationship there. He wasn't an offspring of the Apostle Paul. In fact, I don't think Paul even had anything to do with him coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was a son in the sense that Paul was his mentor in the ministry. He took him as a son under his wing and said, I want to show you, I see great potential in you for ministry. I want to impart the knowledge that I have, the wisdom that I've gained, and give it to you and send you out to continue the work. And consequently, he was a dearly beloved son. Interesting how this word is used in Scripture. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the entirety of it. But there's a special love, same word, that God has for His children. And there's even a greater special love that God has for His children who are serving Him. Look at the ministry of Jesus Christ. He sent out the 70. They had ministry. But they were kind of distant. He had the 12, and they were a whole lot closer to Him. He had Peter, James, and John, who were that inner circle, even closer to His heart. But there was only one of the three that leaned on Jesus' breast, closest to the heart of Christ, and that was John. Paul says, Timothy, while I love the whole world and while I have a special love for the people of God, you are a well-beloved son because you're out there doing something for the same God that I serve. And because of that, I'm desiring three things for you. Grace, mercy, and peace. Kind of a common, ordinary greeting in letters, but it's a very significant one. Grace, unmerited favor. I want the blessings of God to come down in your life, even though you don't necessarily deserve them. Mercy, I don't want God judging you for your inequities. In other words, when you fail, I want God to be forgiving of you. That's great. And wherever there's an abundance of grace and an abundance of mercy, you're going to find an abundance of peace. I want you to have the benefit of knowing what I wrote to those Romans. If God be for us, and He is, who can be against us? He now moves to his conduct of ministry. Timothy, I've imparted all the things that I can to you, but I want you to know all the things that I'm doing. Present tense, not did. Past tense, that I'm doing. Every one of these things in verses 3 and 4 is present tense. First one, I thank God. Can you imagine? Here's this man sitting in prison, thanking God. Why am I in prison? Grumble, grumble, grumble would be the normal. He's sitting there. When he and Silas were in prison in Acts chapter 16, they were singing praises unto God. Now he's thanking God. Lord, this isn't right around here. You've got to do something, is what our prayer is. Dolores, I think, was it you the other day that sent me that email that said a bumper sticker for our president, and they quoted Psalm 109, verse 8, I think it is, or 108, verse 9. May his days be few, and may another replace him. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, be anxious, or be literally, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience. I am serving God right now in the midst of this prison. Well, what are you doing there? Well, there's guards around here. They're hearing the message of Christ. I'm praying right now. That's ministry. I'm making a difference, even in this horrible condition. And I'm doing so faithfully, whom I serve from my forefathers. Just as those who have gone before me have served faithfully, I'm doing it with a pure conscience. That without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. Paul was saying, Timothy, I want you to know that every day, twice a day, I'm praying for you. Wow. I mean, we're talking the Apostle Paul is praying for Timothy. We're not talking about, you know, Samuel the sheep herder is praying for him. It's the Apostle Paul. Isn't that fantastic? Wouldn't you love to know that the Apostle Paul, if he was alive today, was praying for you twice a day? Would that encourage you? Guess what? There's someone even greater that's praying for you. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says that Jesus is interceding for us day in and day out. I pray consistently. I desire to see you. Verse 4, greatly desiring to see you, thee. I was ranting last Sunday night for a minute or two about the misuse of cell phones. Not the use of them, the misuse of them. And one of the things that's a consequence of our technological society, especially with texting, is we become very impersonal. Paul was sending Timothy a letter, and in it he was bearing his heart, but that wasn't good enough. I desire to see you. I want to be there face to face. I want to put my arms around you, or this way. I want to do this to you. Can't do that in a letter. Can't run off an email. Well, we have the idea that we can just draw back and, you know, we'll send a tract in the mail. Now, that's a good thing, but it's limited. I consider your tears, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears. I know what you're going through. Don't you think the Apostle Paul shed a few tears where he was? I understand. I sympathize with you. And then finally, I want your joy, that I may be filled with joy. And you're looking at that and you're saying, wait a minute, Pastor, you got that one wrong. Verse 4 says that I may be filled with joy, and you have on the screen for Timothy to have joy. Yep, I got it right, even though it's seemingly wrong. For you see, in order for the Apostle Paul to have joy, Timothy had to have joy. That's what was going to bring Paul his. But I want you to notice what it says and what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that I may be filled with happiness. It says that I may be filled with joy. What's the difference? Happiness depends on happenings. It's external. It's changeable. As I was saying in the announcements, the football camps opened up this week. And being the Eagles fan that I am, I was on PhiladelphiaEagles.com and they were showing videos of the practices and so forth. And, oh, this is great. This is wonderful. And then the news comes across their star receiver hurt his back yesterday. And I thought, oh, this is terrible. My happiness changed real quick. Joy, on the other hand, is internal and unchangeable. It's founded upon what God has done. I am a child of God. The Scripture says, He will never leave nor forsake me. And while the happenings around me may not be good, the joy that is in me remains unchanged. Timothy, you're looking at the world and you're getting upset and it's, yeah, you're not happy, but that's not it. How has God changed in your life? Oh, well, He hasn't. Ah, joy. He moves to his concerns for the ministry. And here's where I want to encourage you, because you might be saying, what in the world can we do and how can God use me? What is it that I have? I'm no Apostle Paul. I'm no even Timothy. I'm just me. Let's look at it. Verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, I am persuaded, and in parenthesis you might want to put, that it dwells. That's the idea of the sentence structure there. that in thee also. Timothy, you need to realize your genuine faith. The Bible speaks of three different types of faith. There's saving faith. It's faith in the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross. It happens at a point in time. You recognize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, paid for them in full, and you trust Him as Savior. Nothing else. Christ alone. That's saving faith. There is doctrinal faith. We have a doctrinal statement. I believe that there is a triune God. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. All these different areas of beliefs, doctrinal. But then there's what I call living faith. It is trusting God to do what He says He will do, day to day. And I think that's what he's speaking of here. Timothy, you had a grandmother, Lois, and she went through tough times. She survived. And your mother, Eunice, she had you, and she went through tough times and survived. Timothy, I believe that same type of faith is resident in you. Remember, it's there. You have exercised it in the past. There's no reason that you can't exercise it in the present and in the future. Why is that? Because God doesn't change. But the world around is getting so bad. But God doesn't change. In the world you shall have tribulation. And that's not going to make you happy. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Trust me for it. Oh, if only the Israelites had trusted God a little bit more at the Red Sea, and a little bit more in the wilderness, and a little bit more at Kadesh Barnea. They could have. You see, faith is something that is very, very fragile, but it's either real or it's not. We talk about people of little faith and great faith, but the reality is it's people of faith and people of no faith. You see, faith by definition is simply trusting God to do what He says. Either you do or you don't. Now, the amount of faith is really dependent upon how much you know God says He will do. If you don't understand that God said, here's a promise, and you've never heard of the promise, you can't trust in that. And that determines the size of our faith. But either you trust Him or you don't trust Him. Timothy, you can do that. And every single child of God can believe just like the Apostle Paul did. Secondly, render your gifted service. Verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Interpretational thing first. Paul did not impart a spiritual gift to Timothy by laying hands on him. Bible speaks of salvation as in Ephesians 2:8, a gift from God. And Paul didn't come up and say, okay, you're saved. That didn't happen. There are 20 spiritual gifts listed in the New Testament, 10 of which I believe are operative in the church today. And Paul didn't come up and lay his hands on Timothy and say, here, I want you to have the gift of teaching. For 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says it's the Holy Spirit Himself who disperses those gifts apart from man. What he's talking about here in context is that Paul commissioned him to be serving God as pastor of the church at Ephesus, over there in Ephesians. And when he commissioned him, he laid his hands upon him. And believe it or not, ministry is a gift. Those who pray with me on Wednesday nights often hear me thanking the Lord for the privilege of being a servant of the Most High God. The world says, servant? That's not good. Yeah. Of the Most High God, it's wonderful. And it's a privilege. And that's what he's talking about here. Look, I recognized in you, you had potential for ministry. I took you under my wing. I taught you. I have imparted everything. I sent you off knowing that you could do that. Now do it. Stir up the gift that is of God that's in you. Patrick and I were talking before the service started about some of the hymns. The first one was Stand Up for Jesus. And I was thinking of the hymn Standing on the Promises. And it's an excellent thing for the child of God to be standing on the promises. It's a terrible thing for the child of God to be standing around on the promises. Big difference one little word makes.
Standing around on the promises of God.
Standing on the promises means I take them for what they are and I'm employing them in my life. Standing around is just whatever. Stir up the gift. Get it in motion. That's what you do when you stir things up. It gets in motion. And every single one of you has been called to an area of service. Thirdly, regain your grounded outlook. Verse 7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear. This idea of, the ministry is going to come to an end, we're going to die. That's not from God. That's the adversary. What has God given us? Power. Power in ourselves? No, power in Him. Love? Naturally existing? No, His love. Sound mind? I'm giving you opportunity now. I expect to hear about 100 amens. Not in this, preacher. Oh, you're too kind. Come on, shoot, get back at me. Not in this, preacher. There you go. How does a mind get sound? Think of the demoniac that Jesus healed. In chains, running around the tombs, running around naked. And he came to Christ, and they said of him, he is now in his right mind. Timothy, you've taken your focus off of Christ and you're looking at the world around. Just as Peter, who was walking on the water, was seeing the power of God to accomplish the miraculous, and when he looked up, he saw the wind and the waves boisterous, and he began to sink. Regain your grounded outlook. And you know what's going to happen? You will make a difference. We really don't read a whole lot in Scripture of the difference that Timothy made. I mean, we don't have a whole lot of personal acts associated with him. But remember, he was the pastor at the church at Ephesus. 30 years later, the Apostle John is going to be penning the book of Revelation. And the first church in Revelation 2 that he addresses is the church at Ephesus. The other churches all have, except for one, condemnations associated. Here's where you've gone wrong. Ephesus only has a very mild one. They were doing all the right things. I wonder how that could have been. Could it have been one person making a difference? Maybe you will only ever reach one person in your ministry. Reach that person. It'll make a difference. Maybe you'll only ever encourage one person. Encourage that one person. Maybe you will only ever teach one person. Teach that person. Whatever it is that God has given you to do, go at it! Make a difference. God is still working even though the world isn't. Let's pray. Father, my prayer is short and simple. As we look around and seeing the world going astray, encourage us to go rightly. May we be focused on the will of God and the God who accomplishes that will. May we make a difference. In Jesus' name, I pray.